So we'll read first of all from Acts chapter 16, and just the first 12 verses of that chapter. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And then chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not were moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. And then over into the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And we'll just read the first chapter together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. Now, the work of the Lord in Philippi and later in Thessalonica commenced really as a result of a cry for help. We call it the Macedonian call. Come over into Macedonia and help us, the man said to the Apostle Paul. Paul received this call in a vision when he was at the city of Troas down by the sea. After a time of uncertainty when he'd been to various places and it became clear that he wasn't to travel in other directions and he was unclear as to where the Lord would have him move next. We tend to think of the journeys of Paul of being quite clearly defined by God, and there must have been times but there must have been times when he needed to wait on the Lord and didn't get an immediate answer to where he should move next. He tried going eastwards into Galatia and northeast into Bithynia, but it was made very clear to the Apostle Paul that this was not the will of God. That was not where God wanted him to go next with this wonderful message of the gospel. But once the call had been received, when they got to the town of Troas, Paul and his companions made a very speedy journey westwards across the Aegean Sea via Samothracia and on to the seaport of Neapolis before arriving in the city of Philippi. And after the eventful but very fruitful time that they spent in that city, they travelled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to the great city of Thessalonica. Each of these places would have been quite a long day's journey apart from each other, but they don't seem to delay on the way, but Paul and his companions wanted to make a speedy journey across through that territory to arrive at the key cities. And you know, if we think about the eventful time that they spent at Philippi, we could well understand if Paul had taken a bit of a break and maybe had a rest from his service for the Lord, and most of us would have probably done that, I'm sure, but he wanted to press on. He wanted to continue. The Lord had a purpose for him. He wanted to meet these men of Macedonia, if you like, and preach to them the gospel. He didn't tarry on the way. Had a very clear purpose in mind to visit these locations. The total journey time, or the total journey from Philippi to Thessalonica, is about 100 miles. It would be easy for us today in a car, but travelling on foot would have taken quite a bit longer. When we think of the city of Thessalonica, it later became the capital of that region called Macedonia, which is the northern part of the country of Greece. And today, of course, it's the Greek city of Thessaloniki. I was corrected in that. I was talking about this to Henry last week, and he said it's Thessaloniki. That's the way you pronounce it, which I guess I knew already. It was a strategic place for Paul to preach the gospel, an important city, not just geographically, but also politically and economically. And from that place, the gospel would have far-reaching effects, as we'll notice when we come to read what Paul says to them in his epistle. But it doesn't seem that Paul was able to spend very long at all in Thessalonica before they had to leave due to the opposition that they received from Jewish immigrants, if you like, into that region. But it was long enough to see a work started in that city, and in a very powerful way, as a number of the residents of that city responded to the gospel and believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus. And an assembly was formed. Luke's record of the visit mentions three Sabbath days that Paul was reasoning and preaching in the synagogue. He may have stayed for longer, of course, but we don't know exactly how long he spent in that city, but not very long. And the letter that Paul wrote to the assembly that we're reading from this evening is possibly one of the first letters that Paul wrote in his ministry for the Lord. And it was possibly written not too long after visiting them. He traveled, as you know, on from Thessalonica into Berea and to Athens and later into Corinth. And it was possibly in Corinth that he wrote this letter to the Thessalonian believers. He was quite anxious about them, just wanting to know that they were established in the things of God and going on well in their new Christian faith. So at the time of writing, this was a very young church, maybe just a couple of years old. But despite their immaturity in the faith, despite the little time that they'd spent along the Christian journey, if you like, they had a very strong interest in future events, their testimony had become well known in the whole area due to their fervent work for the Lord. When we read the epistle to the Thessalonians, it's clear that the ministry of the apostle had been quite wide-ranging, packing in lots of truth that maybe we would have assimilated over quite a period of time. They'd assimilated all of this knowledge in the time that Paul was with them. But time was short for them, and the believers were keen to learn and to get to grips with the truth of God. It would seem that Paul and his companions had been staying at the house of a man called Jason while in the city. And there was significant opposition from the Jews who lived there, and Jason and others, as we've read, were dragged before the rulers and challenged, resulting in Paul and his companions being sent away by the brethren, presumably for their own safety. So who eventually made up the composition of the assembly at Thessalonica? Well, Acts 17 that we read together, verse 4, speaks of some Jews, but a great multitude of Greeks and more than a few chief women. And from this we understand that a number of Jews were persuaded by the preaching of Paul, but the church would have mainly been composed of Greeks, of Gentiles. Chapter 1, verse 9, of course, gives us an indication that this was mostly a Gentile church, as he says, "Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So we could ask ourselves, what kind of assembly were they at Thessalonica? What was the characteristics of this assembly that had been newly formed? Well, first of all, we could say that they were an educated church. At various points in this epistle, Paul speaks about things that they already knew. He reminds them of truth that they'd already learnt and they were already aware of. But he goes beyond that in chapter 4, verse 9, when he says, "Ye yourselves are taught of God." Because as the word of God had been applied to their hearts, it had begun to produce spiritual instincts in them for their own blessing and that of others. They were an educated church. But secondly, they were an exemplary church. They were a great example to others because of the faith that they had. They had a powerful testimony. They were followers of the churches, and they showed love to each other and throughout the region of Macedonia. I'm not planning this evening to issue any specific challenges to you as a result of the things that we'll read in this chapter, but I do hope that just the example of the assembly at Thessalonica would be a challenge to each one of us as we consider the high standard that they set in terms of Christian testimony and Christian living for the Lord. And the Apostle Paul, of course, the example that he set. So we've thought about the fact that they were an educated church, that they were an exemplary church, but they were also, thirdly, an expectant church. They were looking to the future, and a strong theme of the epistle is the coming of the Lord. We often turn to 1 Thessalonians to be encouraged, really, as to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, both his coming to the air in terms of the rapture and also his second coming and the great rewards that will follow. For the Thessalonians, it was both a strength and a weakness. It was a motivation for their service, that's for sure. But there was also a misunderstanding that they had, which had caused them to have concerns about those who died already, that they'd miss out on the coming again of the Lord. So Paul writes partly to correct that misunderstanding. And as I say, it's a strong theme of the epistle, the coming of the Lord. It's mentioned in every chapter. Usually towards the end of each chapter you'll find truth relating, an encouragement relating to the coming of the Lord. And in a sense we could use the theme of the coming of the Lord to highlight the main truth in each of the chapters. If we think of chapter 1, we could see how that they were saved to wait for his coming. So you'll find details of their conversion and how they turned to God from idols, and then at the end of the chapter in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. Then in chapter 2, it's quite taken up with suffering in that chapter, but again at the end of that chapter we have mention of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and that was to be their glory, suffering to glory at his coming, we could say. And then in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is urging them to be steadfast, to be consistent in their Christian lives, and we could call that chapter steadfast because of his coming. So again, he finishes up by these words, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Then in chapter 4, that chapter is taken up partly with sanctification and for them to be set apart to God. And if they were sanctified, they would lack nothing at his coming. When the Lord comes again, there wouldn't be any deficiency because they've been standing steadfast and waiting expectantly for the Lord to come. Then in chapter 5, we could say that was the encouragement for them to be sober, because they serious-minded discipline, because they didn't know the hour of his coming. It was unknown to them, and it's unknown to us. We don't know exactly when the Lord is going to come, but because of that truth, because of that expectation, it has an impact on the lives that we live, or should have an impact on the lives that we live. And then just finally, as well as these things that we've mentioned, we could say they were also a suffering church. Just as Paul and his companions had encountered opposition at Thessalonica, so too these believers were facing difficulties in their testimony for the Lord. There were those that opposed them, and caused them hardship and grief as they sought to do the work of the Lord. We could divide up the chapter into two halves, really, and I've just got a sort of heading to put over the verses. If we looked at verses 1 to 4, Paul is really giving a personal greeting to the believers at Thessalonica. And then in chapter 5, in verses 5 to 10, he has a powerful message that he's describing as he relates his experience in Thessalonica and their experience of coming to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. So a personal greeting, verses 1 to 4, and a powerful message, verses 5 to 10. So if we start at the beginning of the chapter, Paul greets the believers at Thessalonica and associates himself with those who worked alongside him to establish the work in that city. Silas, of course, was his companion at that time on this second journey that Paul was making. He'd recently parted company from Barnabas and now was working with Silas in his place. Timothy had joined him, as we read about in Acts chapter 16, following his conversion as they passed through what's now southern Turkey, in places such as Derbe and Lystra. Timothy had a very good testimony locally amongst the believers in that area, and he became a faithful companion of Paul on his later journeys as he travelled with the gospel. The work of the Lord is not normally entrusted to one individual alone, and it was no different in the days of Paul. And Paul was keen to emphasize the involvement alongside him of men like Silas and Timothy, and they would have had an important role to play, although they're not really mentioned very much later on in the epistle, apart from chapter 2, where he speaks quite a lot about Timothy and his subsequent visit to them. The character of each of Paul's letters is very much influenced by the situation that was prevailing in the churches that he wrote to. And here you'll notice there's a very encouraging tone to the letter. He is speaking in an encouraging way rather than being authoritative and dictating what they should do. He doesn't mention that he's an apostle, as he does in many other of his epistles. He doesn't feel the need to do that. Nor does he emphasize that they're servants of Christ, as he does in Romans and Philippians. They knew these things very well, having very, very recently worked with the Apostle Paul. And he didn't need to emphasize these facts. There's a very personal tone to the letter, as well as we find too in epistles like the epistle to the Philippians. And that's further emphasized by the very unique and special description which he uses in his opening greeting when describing the Lord Jesus. He says, "Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ." Also in the greeting which follows, we can see the very personal nature of it. "Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He gives the Lord his full title. It's a very personal and inclusive greeting, in the same way that he has included Silas and Timotheus alongside him in the work of the gospel in Thessalonica. So now he talks about the full Godhead, and speaking of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a letter which is very personal, it's very practical, and it's very encouraging as we read through the things that Paul has to say. But one of the things that strikes me is when I read the epistle to the Thessalonians, particularly this first chapter, is the insight that it gives us into apostolic methods in preaching the gospel and teaching new converts, bringing on believers in the things of the Lord. And suffice it to say, a considerable amount of effort was needed to be put into this by Paul and Silas and Timothy, but it paid dividends in the results that they saw in a place like Thessalonica. As we move on down the chapter in verses 2 and 3, Paul speaks of the subject of his prayers on their behalf. He was very thankful when he remembered them, and we know that the prayer life of the apostle was very extensive. We can imagine that in every spare moment he would have been taken up with the spiritual welfare of the people that he'd met in the various assemblies that he had to do with. But he was particularly appreciative of the work of God in the lives of those that he led to the Lord Jesus Christ. He specifically remembered three things, particularly when he looked back to the happy time that he'd spent in Thessalonica with his friends there as they became. He talks in verse 3 about their work of faith. He talks about their labor of love, and he talks about their patience of hope. And these have been well-used phrases in summarizing the various parts of this epistle, and we'll come to that in a minute. But their saving faith had produced a genuine effect in their lives, showing that it was real. People could see that they genuinely had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and had faith because of the evidence in their lives. Their labor for the Lord was not done just out of duty or to gain praise, but it was motivated by a genuine love for the Lord. They wanted to do that which would please Him. And their hope remained strong. Despite the opposition that they faced in that city from their fellow countrymen. And this is one of the reasons it's important for us to study future events. It gives us the context and the motivation in our service for the Lord. And it gives us patience, perhaps, to endure difficulties that we might face along in our Christian testimony particularly. Surely they will come along as we serve the Lord. But of course, the object of their faith, the object of their hope, and of their love was our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul states in this verse. He'd captivated their hearts. It wasn't so much Paul, it was the one that Paul preached, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they'd come to love and to honour in their service for him. It was also, Paul mentions that it's in the sight of God and our Father. That's verse 3. Yes, it is verse 3. In the sight of God and our Father. Heaven was taking note of the character of the lives that they were living. That's why Paul emphasizes this particular point. But these phrases that we've been thinking about, their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope, as we heard recently, could be used to both describe the verses of this chapter and also to summarize the whole book. So if we look at this particular chapter, we can see their work of faith in the first four verses. We can see their labor of love in verses 5 to 8, and then their patience of hope in verses 9 to 10. And thinking about the whole book, chapter 1 is really their work of faith. Chapter 2 and 3 is their labor of love. And chapter 4 and 5 is their patience of hope. When we come to verse 4, he uses that word, the, or he uses a word of assurance, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. These things were an evidence that they've been chosen of God. And it's a great source of assurance, I'm sure, for these believers to understand these things. So we've looked at the personal greeting that Paul makes to these beloved believers in Thessalonica. And then in verses 5 to 10, we have something about the powerful message of the gospel that was preached to them and had such amazing effects in their lives for the glory of God. And we have described in more detail how the gospel came to these believers and the dramatic difference that it made. He starts with the word "for," and he repeats that word in verse 8 and verse 9. It was the evidence of their election, and there were three factors really at play that Paul mentions. He talks about the word of God, he talks about the power of the Holy Spirit, and he talks about the consistent example that Paul and Silas and Timothy lived before them. Because a deep impression was made upon them by both the preaching, but not just the preaching of Paul, but the example of Paul as he lived before them. And the gospel affected not just their minds as they heard the word of God, they understood it, but it wasn't just that. It affected their hearts and it affected their will as well. They received both the word and also the teachers of the word. They accepted not just the word that Paul preached, but also accepted him as a faithful minister of God. And that was very important for them to be able to do. Because verse 6 tells us, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." What they knew of the Lord Jesus Christ was what they'd seen in the preachers of the gospel. As they followed him, they were following Christ himself. The word "followers" is just literally the word "imitators." They were able to copy Paul because Paul was imitating Christ. It then says that it was in much affliction. They were followers, not just in terms of the gospel that they received, but they were followers in persecution also. It had an implication for the lives that they were going to, and the experiences that they were going to face. As Paul had suffered, so would they. But they also shared in the joy that this would bring. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 brings something of the context of that. "For what is our hope or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." We could perhaps, in this respect, consider also the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." 1 Timothy 1 verse 16, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Verse 7 tells us some more about the effect of the example that they were living out. "So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." So in turn, the Thessalonians became examples that others could follow, and they did. And there's no better advert for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ than transformed lives. Their notoriety spread far and wide throughout that region. A radius, the places that Paul speaks about would have been a radius of about 200 miles, which was no mean feat in those days of more limited travel, or at least slower travel. There was quite a lot of travel, but perhaps not so great as we see in our own day and age. As we see in the next verse, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God, Godward, is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." And a good testimony is a great support to the preaching of the gospel. If gospel preachers are able to use examples of those that they're working with to show how God can change lives, how God can bring about completely different circumstances, then it's a great help in the gospel. The word "sounded out" is literally heralded like a trumpet. And a trumpet is very loud and insistent, but clear. And that's a good picture of the way that the gospel reaches out. And it was certainly reaching out from these people as their faith was becoming evident amongst a wide circle of the population of that place, and far beyond as well, as news of what had happened in Thessalonica reached other shores, and people became aware of what the gospel can do and how it can transform lives. Verse 9 goes on, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Paul didn't really need to tell people about how the gospel could change lives. They'd heard already. There had been a threefold transformation in the lives of these believers. Firstly, they turned to God from idols. You notice it says to God from, not from idols to God. The emphasis on was on where they turned and who they turned to. We could describe that perhaps as repentance or their work of faith as they started to put into practice these things that Paul spoke about them. And then secondly, they serve the living and true God. That's a great description, isn't it, of God, the living and true God. And what a contrast it would be to the idols that they'd served before, who were dead and false. There wasn't anything profitable in the worship of those idols, but now they were serving the living and true God. And surely it was a labor of love as they were willingly served God and obeyed him in what they sought to do. And then finally, it wasn't just that they turned to God from idols or served the living and true God, but they waited for his Son from heaven. And that perhaps we could describe as their patience of hope, their eager anticipation for the coming of the Lord Jesus from heaven. Verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And in this verse, Paul covers a lot of encouraging topics relating to the Lord Jesus. He's giving us really a taster of what's to come in this epistle, things that he'll develop more fully in the verses that follow, particularly relating to the coming of the Lord. They're expectedly waiting for the coming, for the return of the Son of God from heaven. He'd been raised from the dead, Paul says. He was alive. And to make it clear, Paul identifies the Son as Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they'd heard testimony about. He was the Son of God who was coming again from heaven. And interestingly, he refers to deliverance from wrath, and we'll come back to this subject later in the epistle as we think perhaps of passages like chapter 5, verse 9, where he says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." They've been, they were possessors of, though they've been delivered from the wrath that was to come. This is a reference to the tribulation, I believe. They had no need to fear that was going to be a factor in their lives. They were looking for the coming of the Lord, as we have in chapter 4. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope, a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Quite a similar thought to what Paul is bringing to these people here. So as we've considered the epistle to the Thessalonians and had a brief look at chapter 1, in summary, we've been reading about a young church with remarkable maturity. They were a young church, but they progressed well in the things of the Lord. They've been taught by God. They were a model to others in the region round about, and they were living in the light of Christ's return. Just three simple things that I wanted to mention to you, but a great example to us, you know, in our Christian testimony, in our assembly fellowship. If we would be more like the Thessalonians, would be a great blessing, both to us and to others who we come in contact with. And we trust that we'll know the Lord's help as we continue to look at this epistle. Maybe I'll be able to get my PowerPoint working next week. I don't know what went wrong there. I apologize for that. But I'm sure you got the gist of what we had to say anyway. Shall we just pray?